You can turn once again in your Bibles to Ezekiel 16, verse 35. You may question the sanity of both reading and seeking to preach on 63 verses from Ezekiel 16 and say, well, isn't there maybe a better way to do this? We could have maybe done this in three sections of 20 verses apiece or something like that. But as I hope you'll see and be convinced of, we really do have here one unit of Scripture. And very similar to the fact that there are short stories and long stories that we tell. You can think of short stories like even why did the chicken cross the road? Well, to get to the other side, being a very short, one unit, little couple sentences long story where we learn about a chicken and his intention in crossing the road. And then there are much longer stories. We have here in Ezekiel 16 one unit, and actually to divide it into several units is to do some violence to the text. And so we don't want to put down the story that God has given us too quickly. And we need to see God's painting for us a picture, first of all, a picture of depravity and wickedness in order that he might contrast his love and show us the extensiveness of his love against that backdrop. And we'll see that that contrast made as we continue here in Ezekiel 16, 35 through 63. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. and I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Well, this is really a quite shocking passage of Scripture. It's one of these passages that we might read and say, is that really in the Bible? Does God's Word really say things like this? We thought it was called the Holy Bible. What kind of descriptions are these sorts of things? We blush a little in our day and age, with as open as we are in our day and age about these sorts of sexual matters, and just imagine how our forefathers felt. There are preachers in the past who felt that this passage could barely be read in public in an appropriate way. And yet these are the words of the Lord. And what we have here, really, you might see it as, and envision this, as something of a lover's quarrel. You have a married couple. God has given himself to his bride, the people of Israel, to his chosen people, and they have sinned against him, sinned in most grievous ways, not just not having dinner ready quite on time or forgetting that he didn't like Brussels sprouts that well, but these are indeed great and deep sins that they have committed against him. And God is pointing out the nature of this sin, but also in a surprising turn at the end of the book, not only, or at the end of this chapter, not only is God pointing out the sin of his people, but also God is saying, I am going to rescue you out of this sin. I am going to continue to be faithful to you. And I am not only going to prosecute this sin and point it out, but I actually am also going to bring resolution to this disagreement that we have. And the reason why God has given us this chapter is in order to challenge us and in order to cause us to see once again the dimensions of his love. How great is the love that the Father has bestowed on us, as 1 John says, that we should be called the children of God. Or in this context, how great is the love that God has bestowed on us, that we should continue to be called his bride in spite of all of our unfaithfulness that we have committed. God wants you as his people to understand how great his love is. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul writes that he prays, he bows his knee. This is Ephesians 3:14 and following. I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, God's love for you, His people, is so deep, so wide, so high, that we cannot begin to measure how great it is. And Ezekiel 16:1-63, give us just one angle, if you will, a facet of the extent of this love in order that we might appreciate and worship and give praise to God for His great love. God loves you so much, and He's demonstrated this by carrying out His covenant even in the face of our unfaithfulness. God's great love overcomes the unfaithfulness of His covenant people, and He maintains His covenant with us in spite of our sin and unfaithfulness. Now, at the very beginning of this text, God says we've got a disagreement here. Verse 2, He tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." And the word "know" there is actually a legal term. It's a prosecuting term. I'm going to, in essence, point out who you really are, children of Israel. It's a parallel with Psalm 81. "Hear, O my people, and I'm going to speak. I'm going to tell you about who you are and the sin struggles that you have." So God is now going to, through the mouth of His prophet Ezekiel, prosecute His people. Now, I said earlier that you might think of this in terms of a quarrel, a lover's quarrel. If you've ever been in this type of a disagreement, you know, there has to be a problem that triggers it. There's something wrong. And God says, "I have a problem with you. I have a problem with the way in which you have conducted yourself as my wife." And let's start now back at the very beginning. And we see, first of all, that God had an extravagant initiating love with His people in the first 15 verses. Right? God initiated this relationship. God says, "Look, let's talk about where you came from. You came from pagan origins." And God's really referencing here the original sin and the fact that that Israel was conceived in sin, that their roots were pagan, that they weren't naturally His people, that they weren't naturally committed to Him. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And let's talk about how things were when you were born. You were a beautiful, wonderful baby. No, not at all. You were an undesired baby, a detestable baby, a baby that was cast out and left to die, left to perish. And we may shudder to think of this sort of a thing. Say, can this really be? Can this type of treatment of an infant, this inhumanity, take place? And yet we live in a land of abortion, and around the world, this is true, that children are discarded. Perhaps a child is discarded because of a physical deformity, because of some sort of a handicap. It's a great movie about a ministry in Korea, the Dropbox film, that talks about children who are forsaken in Korea because of physical problems. Or in some cultures in the world, a child is forsaken simply by virtue of being a little girl. We wanted a boy baby. We wanted a child who could carry on our family name. We don't need more girls. Boys are special. Girls are not. And children are forsaken. Well, this was how Israel was. Undesirable. Left alone. Left to die. No one having pity at all, verse 5. Loathed. And yet, verse 6, God passed by and saw this baby who no one had cared for, not even taking time to clip the umbilical cord, not even taking time to give the baby its first bath or first bath. As she lay there in her blood, God looked and had pity and loved her and said to her, verse 6, live, live. And God heaped up then undeserved love, adopting her as His own, invigorating her, saying, live to her. The text goes on to say that He didn't forsake her at that point and say, well, now raise yourself. But He then heaped up additional blessings on her. Blessings under which, verse 7, she was able to thrive, to grow, to become beautiful. And He protected her, verse 8, putting His arm over her, wrapping her in His wing. And think about this, in the early stages of Israel's history, even when Pharaoh wanted to destroy the people of God, God said, no, I will protect my covenant people. I will care for you. And then God led them out and enriched them. Did He not? He delivered them and He beautified them. And under His care, He indeed watched over them. Verse 9, washing them with water. And then enriching them, verse 10. God cared for His covenant people, and He cared for them, as we would say in English, from head to toe. But as apparently the Hebrew mind works, and you'll see this in places like Song of Solomon and in other visions in the Old Testament, the Hebrew mind thinks from toe to head. And so we start out with this, I provided you with badger skin sandals. Some translations have dolphin skin. Not sure that anyone in this room's ever worn badger skin sandals or dolphin skin sandals. But I think you get the point that this is something very exotic and special. This is not something you just walk into the ordinary Middle Eastern marketplace and everyone has on, or every vendor is selling only dolphin skin sandals. These are indeed on the high price rack. These are imported from somewhere else. And not only are the feet taken care of, but the clothing, fine linen, embroidered, silk, jewelry, for the jewelry to put around her neck, earrings, a nose ring, a crown on her head. And God indeed has lavished His bride. We sing in the Psalms, God, Your care and Your condescension made me great. You've shared, God, these great things with me. And this is a picture, of course, not only of what God did for Israel, not only the way in which He had cared for and enriched His people Israel, but also a picture of salvation and how He has cared for you and for me. That God has seen us in our sin and misery, in which we have nothing to commend ourselves to Him, in which we were left and forsaken. And He has looked on us and He has said, live. And He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to regenerate us, to give us new life. And God has not stopped there, but He has clothed us through justification in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, wrapping us in those garments of salvation, adorning us with good works, making us live. God has pitied us and has cared for us. And He has done the work of washing and beautifying us. And verse 14 wraps this all up by saying that God has shared Himself with us. I did this. It was perfect through my splendor. I gave you me. And is that not true? Is that not true that the beauty that we possess, the relationship that we possess with God, any goodness that we have has come from Him to us? That He's given us the righteousness of Christ, that He's given us life through the Spirit, that the good work that He's begun in us, that He is carrying it on to completion. And so we, in spite of a gruesome beginning, have had the privilege of God sharing not only His wealth, but sharing Himself with us. And we might just really like it if the text ended at verse 14. Wouldn't that be nice? We said, boy, God has been so gracious. He's been so kind. He's bestowed all these great gifts on us. Thank you, God. That's my attitude every moment of every day. I just say, thank you, God. And I'm just living every moment of my life in appreciation for the fact that you saw me in my blood and you said, live. You saw me in my sin and unworthiness and you clothed me with your righteousness. And I just live my life saying thanks to you. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. God's lavish love extended to His people. But that lavish love makes verses 16 to 34 all the more painful as we see God's love squandered and abused. Right? God lavishes His love. He initiates. He's extreme. I mean, if anything, God could be accused in these first 14 verses of going overboard. You know, of being the husband who comes home with some sort of gift that the wife says, we can't afford this. And he says, no, I want you to have this. I love you this much. You're this wonderful. How can we entrust these gifts to this bride? And in fact, we see that that's exactly the case in verses 15 through 34. As God's love is squandered and abused. Instead of having a spirit that said thank you to God, what do people do instead? Well, verse 15, in pride, they say, this is really all about me. It's all about my beauty, my fame. I'm the one who is so wonderful. And then in verses 17 and following, not only is there pride, but there's a diverting of God's blessings. Look at this, verse 17. My gold, my silver, you took the things that I gave you and you made golden calves with them. Think of Aaron in the book of Exodus. You took my resources. You took my oil, my incense. And you offered it up to idols. Verse 19, you took my food and fed it to idols. And you took my children, verses 20 and 21, and sacrificed them to your own ambitions, to your own sinful desires. And you have, verse 22, you've forgotten my grace. Do you remember how much I love you? Do you remember all that I've done for you, God says? What are you thinking? And as gruesome as these verses are, as troubling to us as they are, aren't they a great picture of sin, an accurate picture of sin in the life of the believer? Remember, these are the redeemed people. And sin, and in sin, we take the resources that God has entrusted to us, the good gifts that He's given us, and we take those gifts and we pervert them and we use them to our own ends. The time, the talents, the tools that God has blessed us with, we twist them to selfish ends. We take something like the internet. That's a great tool. You have more information at your fingertips than any other era in the history of mankind. And we take that opportunity and we use it to covet. to say, I want more than what God has given me. God, you haven't given me enough. I need more. So instead of saying, thank you, God, for this great tool, we use it as a tool to promote ingratitude and selfishness in our lives. We take a tool like the internet and we waste time instead of serving people and loving others and loving the Lord. We use it to eat up hours and hours of time showing ourselves love. We take our wealth that God has given us, and we say, this wealth proves that I'm really better than other people around me. I'm really quite successful. I'm really doing very well. And instead of thanking God, we take it as an opportunity to thank ourselves and to take comfort in how wonderful we are. Or we take our talents that God's given us and we use them as an opportunity instead of to point people to the glory of God, to point people to how wonderful I am. Don't you think I'm special? And this can be true whether you're preaching a sermon and you so want people to say, oh, you're so great and wonderful, you can communicate so well. Or whether it's the talent that God's given you of having a body. And you use that body that God's given you to flaunt and to make people say, I want that. Wow, you are terrific. This is the nature of sin. And God says, not only though have you, in your pride, squandered your blessings, spent that which I've shared with you, that which I've given to you, on sin, and as if that were not enough, you also have given yourself. You not only have given things, but you've offered up yourself. And the picture is a picture of spiritual prostitution, but a prostitution that takes place nowhere in this world. A picture in which the prostitute pays in order to be used. God says, you're not even out there seeking blessings. You're out there spending blessings in order that you might get attention. And this too is the nature of sin. Sin over and over again calls for us to pay out. To pay out much in order to receive nothing positive in return. And remember that this is a picture of post-conversion sin. It's a seeking out and hungering for sin, using the blessings that God has entrusted to a people whom He has claimed. So God is lavish, He's generous, over the top in His blessings. And then Israel and you and I pervert these blessings. We abuse them and use them for our own ends. And this comes to the point in the disagreement where we start now to deal in verses 35 through 43 with, well, what should be done about this? How do we deal with this disagreement? What do I need to do, God says, in order to get your attention? And we see here the jealous love of God. I'm not just going to let you go. I won't just ignore you. Instead, we've already seen that I can't get your attention by heaping up blessings on you. You won't pay attention then. You'll just squander them. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to have to shame you. I'll weaken you. I'll expose you, God says. I'm going to remove, verse 39, these blessings from you, and I'm going to bring people against you. And they will stone you and bring the sword against you. Now remember, in the Pentateuch, what's the penalty for adultery or idolatry? If it's done on an individual level, it's stoning. If it's done on a corporate level, in other words, if there's a town that falls away into idolatry that won't repent, the Old Testament law says you get the army together, you go and you surround that town, and you put them to death with the sword. God is saying here simply, the penalties of the law will be brought against you. The punishments that I've declared will take place. And you might think of this both in terms of a micro standpoint, that God does this to us personally and did this to individual believers, that God would pursue individual believers, bringing destruction into their life in order that they might repent and wake up. But also think of it broadly on a macro sense as the story of the church. The Old Testament church, many times God had to say, wake up. I've got to get your attention. I'm going to bring enemies into your land. I'm going to cause famine to come. I'm going to pursue you. And up until today, God will pursue on a macro level the church when the church is unfaithful, just as he did then. So, God's been generous. They've squandered his generous love. God says, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to bring these judgments to bear. That brings us to the end of verse 43. And the story could end right there, could it not? God could say, I was gracious. You spurned it. You abused it. Now I'm withdrawing these good gifts from you, and that's the end of my story. That's the end of my dealings with you. You've shown your propensity to sin. You've shown that you're really in love with you and not with me. And I'm done. But as if anticipating the fact that we might say, well, isn't that a little too harsh? I mean, come on, God. Cut us a break. Come on, is it really that bad? In verses 44 through 59, God says, let me tell you about my jealous love and how it's justified. My jealousy is not over the top at all. And let's talk about some historic examples of why this is the case. You are, Israel, the daughter of Mama Hittite and of Daddy Amorite. Now, who are the Amorites and the Hittites? They're two of the nations who God said, these people are so wicked that they will not stay in my promised land. In fact, God used Israel to destroy the Amorites. They're the first people, Sihon, king of Amorites. The people of Israel are coming through the wilderness. You got to destroy Sihon and all of his nation. Wipe them out. The Hittites must be destroyed. God says your lineage is the same as other people who were not allowed to stay in the promised land, who had to be annihilated. And not only are your parents this way, but let's talk about your sisters. Let's talk about Sodom and Samaria. And immediately, recognize immediately, for the people who Ezekiel's talking to, this is highly offensive. Highly offensive. We're not anything like those nations. We're not anything like them. Let's talk about the sins of Sodom. They were wealthy. They had ease. And they used that opportunity instead of to be merciful and gracious as an opportunity for immorality. An immorality that we don't speak of in Israel, they would say. And Samaria, they're the people who broke off from the house of David. And instead of coming down to worship in Jerusalem at the temple where God had commanded us, they set up the two golden calves, Dan and Beersheba. One in the north, one in the south. The people of idolatry, the people of Ahab and Jezebel. We know nothing of the wickedness of Sodom and Samaria. God says, you're right. You know nothing of their wickedness. Because you completely outdid their wickedness. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt. Verse 48, your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Verse 51, we start to get into a little bit of a math problem. Samaria, she didn't commit half of your sin. In fact, your sin is a multiplication problem of her sin. It's not just simple addition at all. You take her sin and you have to multiply it several times to point to how wicked and grotesque your sin is. Your sin is worse than those who have already been driven out of the land. And we might say, well, how is this so? How can this be true? And the answer is, your sin is worse because you sinned against greater light, against greater grace, against greater love. So you think of it this way. Would you ever color on artwork? Well, sure you would. Some of you have this morning. We all held up our bulletins. Now there's a little bit of artwork. There's a picture of a steeple on the front of the bulletin. And some of your steeples are colored in. And none of us is really incensed by that, are we? But what if you colored in the Mona Lisa? Took your magic markers and went to France and said, I'll just make some little improvements here. We would all be incensed. We would say, coloring this in, that's not that big of a deal. We don't make any big deal of that. Coloring this in is a big deal, right? If I told you that I walked past a lady yesterday in the grocery store and she didn't even acknowledge me, you say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Why does everybody have to acknowledge you? I mean, yeah, you're a pastor, but come on, you're not famous or something. Not everybody has to acknowledge you. But if I said, well, it was Ruth, you say, whoa, you know, there's a problem here, right? One is offensive. One is not at all offensive. And that didn't happen, by the way, of course. Well, God here is saying, I've heaped up so much blessing on you. Samaria and Sodom and the Amorites and the Hittites, they didn't have half the grace that you've experienced. And so when they sinned, it wasn't nearly as great of a sin. You have sinned against my light. And it is outrageous. It is outrageous. And you know the frightening thing about that? The frightening thing about that is, brothers and sisters, that is those in the New Testament, that we have far, far greater light than what the citizens of Jerusalem ever experienced. God has poured out light and truth on you. What was dim in the Old Testament is light, extreme light in the New Testament. And so we cannot join in and say, yeah, yeah, Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, look at you. You're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Samaria. You're like the Amorites. But we have to say, we with you, Jerusalem. And we even more than you have sinned against the light. Once again, the passage could end here. The passage could end here, and we'd have to say, God has been generous. God has been fair. We are the sinners. God has done justly. God is right to punish us. And in every way, God, you are righteous and just. And God, at the end of verse 59, you have every right to a righteous divorce. You have every right to say, I'm done here. I'm done here. And who can stand up and say, wait, you didn't give the bride a fair chance. Wait, our sin isn't really that bad. No, we have to, along with Ezekiel and along with the Israelites, hold up our hand at verse 59 and say, that's me. I'm guilty. That's my situation. I've taken blessing. I've perverted it. I've misused it. God has a right to be jealous. He has a right to judge me in His jealousy. And yes, I've sinned in worse ways than anyone else. Paul says, right, I am the chief of sinners. I've had light, and I did not make use of that light that I was given. And so the passage could end at verse 59. And maybe you want to sin just now, and maybe you're all getting tired, and you say, let's go home now. You know, this has been enough. Let's just end. We'll come back and pick this up another time. Like, hope that that's not the case. Because in verses 60 through 63, God says, out of this darkness and into this sin and misery, I'm going to show you that my love will not be defeated. That my grace is made perfect in weakness. That my love is an overcoming love, and that I am going to make my love successful. In spite of your failings, in spite of my failings, God says, I am going to do it. Verses 60 through 63. I will not let sin win, but my love will accomplish its purposes. And that's why we need to pack all of this together. Because we need this backdrop of wickedness. Remember, I told you early on, we've got to see the dimensions of God's love. And to see the dimensions, we have to see how far God's love has to reach. And it doesn't just have to reach down to some infant who might be, even in the midst of the blood and yuckiness of afterbirth, still have some cuteness. But God's love has to reach not only there, but has to reach to overcome the prostitute bride. Has to have compassion. If we're going to be saved, God has to be a God who is merciful and gracious, even to those who will misuse His grace, even to those who deserve every kind of punishment imaginable. And God says, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do this for you in order that you might be secure. I'm going to keep you secure. And here's how you'll know that our relationship is secure. Because see, at this point in the text, we might say, what hope is there? What hope is there? Because I have a track record already. I already know that I struggle with sin. I already know that I get distracted from loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where do I go from here? And God says, let me give you the assurance, or really assurances, that my love will accomplish my purposes for it, that my grace will be sufficient. And one aspect of the security that we receive in this passage is that God says clearly in places like verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, we don't have long to spend on this, but and some of you may be a little bit like me, that whenever we bring up the word covenant, we get a little bit confused and we say, okay, I know I've heard this in church before and I remember some things about this, but I always forget what's involved in a covenant. Well, one of the things you need to remember is a covenant always involves two parties, right? Always involves two parties. And we might be tempted to say, well, the covenant between God and me will always fall apart, because I'm always going to fail. But this is actually where God's use of the term my covenant is very encouraging. Because for God to call it His covenant actually implies that it's a covenant that is secure and entire within the Godhead itself. A covenant that is actually a bond not first and foremost between you and me and God, but first and foremost, between God the Father and the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, my covenant is secure. This link will never be broken because Jesus Christ has paid it all. And you are secure, not because you're holding on to my hand, but because you are included in the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant will stand because both of the hands holding on to the covenant are God Himself, the Father and the Son. My covenant will stand. And guess what? You and I can't break that covenant. That covenant is secure. One aspect of our security that God's covenant will overcome is that it is His covenant. A second place we get security is, and very interestingly, is God's extension of salvation to unreached peoples. Do you see that in the text? It says, you know, one of the ways that you're going to know that I'm going to have compassion on you is when I save people from Sodom and from Samaria. That'll remind you that I will be faithful to my purposes. And so actually, as we see God's the blessing of God's salvation saturating the ends of the earth, as we see people from Muslim backgrounds coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see people from headhunting tribes coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually reminds us that God will be faithful to us as well. Praise God for that. And in verse 63, the third assurance that we have that God's love will overcome, that it's this expansive, gracious love, is, he says, I will provide the atonement. I'm going to pay it all. Your salvation is going to be 100% on me. I will provide. I've said from the beginning that we have a lover's quarrel here, a disagreement, but one thing that's very, very, very striking about Ezekiel 16 is the fact that in this quarrel, there's no response from the bride, is there? In fact, verse 63 makes that explicit. that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. Now that doesn't mean that God's saying you'll never praise me ever again. What it is saying is God's saying that in summing up this case, that he has been so accurate and fair, that his description is so just of the sin, but also that his grace is so overwhelming and magnificent that we say there's nothing left to say. You not only, God, have identified the problem, but you have identified perfectly the solution. And there's nothing left for me to argue. You haven't misrepresented me, and I can't in any way, I can't argue with the solution that you've provided. This is terrific. Thank you. And so, as those who are so blessed to have been chosen by God out of sin and misery, who have been blessed by God, who have been brought into this marriage relationship with Him, and yet as a people who must say, but I am worse than any prostitute who has ever lived. God leaves us not in a state of despair, not in a place of anxiety, but in a place where we say, what magnificent love. That God would extend this kind of love to unworthy sinners like you and me. Behold how blessed we are. And may God bless you more and more with a deepening understanding of the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love that He has for you, His people. Let's pray. Lord, we're embarrassed that we would be this difficult to love, but we know it's true. We're ashamed that we would be this treacherous in our love for you, or our lack thereof, that we would be this perverted. And yet, Lord, we read this text and we know that it's true of us. We cannot point the finger at Samaria, we cannot point the finger at Sodom. We can't point the finger at Jerusalem, but we have to say this description fits me. And God, we also acknowledge that you could righteously just walk away from us and give up on us. But we are so, so thankful that you have not done that. That instead of walking away from us, Lord, that you would send your Son to die for us. That you would establish an everlasting covenant with Him that we are included in and that we cannot break. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with gratitude and fill us with an awareness of just how much you have loved us. Thank you for having this kind of love, a love that we can't begin to comprehend, but to which we can only say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.